Our New Testament reading today is from Mark chapter 3. If you turn there with me in your Bibles, Mark chapter 3. We're particularly looking today, verses 7 through 19. So Mark chapter 3, starting in verse 7. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed him from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him, and he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make this known. And he went up into the mountains and called to him those whom he desired. And they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Some of you may have had an experience in college called a fraternity or a sorority. And while I was working on my undergrad, both at Sanford and Auburn, I had the opportunity to experience the dynamics, particularly that of fraternities firsthand. The philosophies differed on the types of brother that fraternities desired, and two particularly stood in contrast. One was what I call the clone principle, and pledges were recruited who had a certain something about them, a basic likeness that could be honed, background, breeding, race, etc. And during their pledgeship, these young men were all molded to be alike, to dress alike, to wear their hair alike, to act alike, to think alike, to talk alike, to date the same kind of girl, often from the same sorority, and so on. And, well, frankly, these type of situations, these folks could be very standoffish at times. And some may have considered them snobs with a general air of superiority around them. Now, another philosophy might be called the diverse principle. Essentially, these guys were pledged deliberately because of their diverse backgrounds and varieties of gifts. And as a result of this policy, they were not pressured to become like all the other brothers. In fact, diversity was considered a strength that enhanced the organization, and it worked. A particular fraternity I knew, which followed this diverse principle, well, from what I saw, they always had the top grades over all the other fraternities. They always won the intramural athletic trophy. And they had girls from every sorority on campus hanging around. Indeed, there was never a problem of filling their ranks of pledges, as they always had mobs of freshmen who wanted to join them come rush time. Now, have you ever seen these two different philosophies represented in Christian churches? Have you ever seen that? Unfortunately, the first philosophy has a tendency to infiltrate Christ's church at times. And this is because sometimes we expect other Christians to be just like us, like little clones of one another, walking around for Jesus, dressing alike, talking alike, having the same prejudices, and so forth. Well, this narrow-minded approach does not follow the model that Jesus gave us. He expects his church to be molded in his righteous image and not in the culturally shaped images of men. In our passage today, we see how Jesus, how his ministry had grown to huge proportions. Hence, he called this group of 12 diverse men to assist him and to be molded and trained by him so to carry on his ministry when he was gone. So let's look again at verses 7 through 12. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him, for he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. Now, under great pressure, Jesus once again had to withdraw from the people. But this time, he was unable to get away. His reputation had so far preceded him that people from all the surrounding areas, out 120 miles in Idumea, they were traveling to see him, hopefully to get something out of him. They came for healing. They came bringing their demon-possessed to have him cast out those demons. And scholars estimate that their numbers were in the thousands upon thousands. And the crush of humanity was so great that Jesus had to have a way to physically get away from them. And think about it. Such a huge crowd. It says that they were crushing him. The crush of a crowd can be a dangerous thing. So his disciples stood ready. They got a boat and they were going to take him away from them out from shore. And so they did. So take a look at verses 13 through 19. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he had desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach, and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder. Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Now, Jesus' ministry had grown to such a proportion that he needed helpers. Therefore, he took steps to remedy that particular problem, appointing 12 men to be his, as we see here, apostles. Now, the title apostle, it's an important one to understand. It tells us that they were not just functionaries. You know, these men were called. They were commissioned by Christ in order to be his witnesses. I mean, he personally trained them. And he invested himself in them. And frankly, he put up with a lot of mess from them. And these 12 disciples, of these diverse men, they were chosen and empowered to speak and to act upon his behalf. And they were to preach the gospel of Jesus and were given authority to cast out demons. And we see too in Mark 6, 12 through 13, that Jesus also empowered them to heal. So trained, they were to take the message of the gospel, Jesus' ministry, beyond where he would go in his short 3 years of ministry. In fact, they would take the gospel to the whole world. Now, interestingly, Jesus did not call those who would be considered very religious by the religious elite. Indeed, the apostles were quite a diverse group of characters from all walks of life. And let's look at a few of them here. Take Simon Peter here. This was Mark's mentor, who wrote the Gospel of Mark. As we look at Peter's life, we see that he was a hard-working fisherman. He was clearly a blue-collar guy with a bold and a brash character. He was impulsive, as we see, where he cut off the ear of the servant of the high priest that time. And despite his bold words, at times, like when he told Jesus that he would never fall away from him, he is the one who denied Christ three times shortly after saying those very words. Yet Jesus, even knowing all this, called him Cephas, which is Petros in the Greek, from where we get the name Peter, which means the rock. And this was not, of course, a name necessarily indicative of his character, but rather a name based on Peter's confession that Jesus was the Messiah and the message that Jesus gave him, which Peter would be responsible for carrying throughout the whole world. Now, Peter, despite his flaws, ended up being the leader of the apostles, whose confession and witness would become the foundation rock upon which Christ would build his church. And yet Jesus used him mightily. And in Peter, we see how Jesus can use us, how he can use us for his glory, despite our weaknesses. Then there was James and John, part of the core group of the three within the 12. It was James and John and Peter. They were kind of this core group within the 12 there. And their surname, which was given by Jesus, was Sons of Thunder. What a great surname, Sons of Thunder. And many think this was due to their fiery outburst to which the brothers were prone. And I'm sure that such things could be quite exasperating to the Lord at times. Well, a couple of these apostles, particularly put together, might really make one do a double take. And here we see that there was Simon the Zealot, and there was Matthew Levi, who was a tax collector. Now, their pairing might be like putting a radical feminist and Rush Limbaugh in the same small group at church. Can you imagine? I mean, Simon the Zealot, he was known for his zeal for God. And zealots were totally opposed to the payment of tribute by Israel to the pagan emperor on the ground that this was treason to God, who was Israel's true king. In fact, they were militant in their anti-Roman activities. And yet Jesus called this anti-Roman, anti-tax, militant to be one of his apostles. Well, with Matthew Levi, who was a tax collector, who had also he was also called to be one of the 12. Well, I'm sure with him there was a little bit of tension. Matthew's whole career prior to following Jesus was to collect money for the Romans. And never mind padding his own pockets with the extra money that he took from the people. Matthew, as a tax collector, was considered scum. And he was considered a thief by the typical Jew. Now imagine how a militant Jew like Simon the Zealot would have taken him. And I'm sure there were quite a few discussions around the fire at night between those two. But isn't it wonderful how the Lord calls his people from such diverse backgrounds and makes us brothers and sisters in his name? One of the most confounding, as we read this, confounding of the disciples, or the apostles as they're called in this passage, is Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot. Jesus called this man to be one of his closest followers. Jesus invested his time and his energy into Judas, and yet Judas betrayed him. He betrayed him. I mean, how do you explain the dark sins of the heart that would lead somebody to that? As one man that I know has said, sin is insanity. Sin is insanity. Yet Jesus called Judas to be one of the 12 because he had a purpose. From Judas' betrayal, Jesus ended up on the cross bringing salvation to the world. Who can fathom the plans and the works of the Lord? We know bits and pieces, of course, of the other members of the 12, but one thing is very plain. as we look at them. Jesus did not call a bunch of clones. They were all different. Some were controversial, some at odds with one another. Yet none of the initial 12 were Pharisees, who would have been considered elite in the religious world then. None of them were Pharisees. We didn't get a Pharisee as an apostle until Paul, and that was after the resurrection, the ascension. And Jesus personally showed up and said, you know, you're going to be one of mine. Converted them right there. And he was the only Pharisee we had of those folks. The rest of them, we talked fishermen, tax collectors, zealots. Wow. What diversity. But be that as it may, why is it that so often Christians decide that we must all be clones of one another? Why do some churches more resemble country clubs with exclusive memberships than expressing the diversity among all of those who are called by Christ? Now, during our Army years, as I was serving as a PCA chaplain, Sharon and I would at times visit various churches around where we were stationed. And we had the advantage, of course, of having an outsider's point of view as we did our visits. Now, at one very large PCA church that we visited, I quickly figured out that there was an unwritten rule as how to the men and the women were to dress. For all the men, a suit was standard, or at least a sport coat with a tie. Well, at the same time, or rather at the time, we had just moved there from Texas, so I was wearing typically to church ropers. You know what ropers are? They're like boots with low heels, a little lower. I loved my ropers. I'd wear those, and I'd wear them with slacks or khakis. And during the summer, I'd wear a short sleeve polo. During the winter, I'd probably wear a button up, just a plain colored button up shirt. Or I might wear a colored T-shirt, you know, with a sport coat on top of that. However, sometimes I did wear a suit if I was in the mood to do so. Well, one Sunday, after visiting that church for a while, I decided to wear my suit. And the comment of one older gentleman, a man that I'd spoken with a few times and who knew that I was a PCA chaplain, well, it was rather telling. It went something like this. I said, "Hey, how are you this morning? Good to see you." He said, "Good, good. I see you have a suit." He said, "Maybe you could be an usher." Now, I was a little taken aback as the course of the conversation, as we talked, that my impression became to be that apparently, wearing a suit was a qualifier for service in that church, even as an usher. And what if a person doesn't own a suit? What if they don't even have a suit? Despite being called by the Lord to serve in his church. Unfortunately, another friend of mine who was an army chaplain, visited that same church, he and his family, though they made the terrible mistake, what were they thinking, of wearing casual clothes to church. Indeed, he wore shorts. And they were completely ignored. And they felt very uncomfortable. And so they never went back. Now, honestly, I do think that church lost out. They lost out. This man was a minister of the gospel. And his family, great family. But they lost out the fellowship and the gifts that those people brought to their church because of, well, their problem. And how many folks over the years, I wonder, have visited that country club church and have made it plain, and had it made plain to them that if they did not fit the mold, then they didn't belong. What a travesty. What a travesty for that church. It's a travesty for them. And it's a tragedy for the body of Christ. To be clear, there is no rule whatsoever in the Bible that says that men must wear suits. It's not there. Nowhere can you find it. And, I mean, think about it. That's a social standard. It's something that culture has defined as being a way for men to be. And this applies across from the board. There's no place, as we see, there's no place in God's church for social, political, racial, or socioeconomic discrimination. There's no place for it, much less discrimination based on preferences of clothes. I mean, would we divide the people of God over clothes? Pressure on people to conform to rules, social or otherwise, that are defined by the culture just has no place in God's church. It alienates people who do not conform to those rules. It pressures people to conform to man's image rather than be transformed into the righteous image of Christ, and it causes confusion between the two. As a result, people end up being excluded from fellowship. And sadly, some actually, they reject Christianity because of it. And the shame is that they're rejecting Christianity based on a false presentation. Not to say that there's no common thread among all of us Christians. You know, all Christians have a true relationship with God, like the apostles did with Christ. And we are all called to live according to His will. But Christians can be as diverse as can be. Consider all of the nations. Consider all of the races that make up Christ's church. Consider all the cultures and subcultures and the languages and the different gifts scattered across all people from whom the Lord calls. So diverse. The 12 apostles, indeed, who were called by Jesus, were a diverse lot. And, well, we see that the early church was also quite diverse, too. I mean, we know of people who were members of the household of Caesar. We know that there were people there, too, who were slaves. And yet there they were, brothers and sisters in Christ, united in Him. All walks of life, every nationality is welcome in the Lord's church. And there's great blessing in the variety of people that Christ calls to be His and to be His workers in this world. Christ calls all sorts of people to be His people and to serve Him. And, well, maybe in the past you felt like you didn't fit into a particular church because you were a little different from the folks there. And maybe they let you know that you were not a fit for them, either by statements they made or by them ignoring you. There can be a lot of pressure from being ignored put on people. And maybe that experience pushed you away from Christ, or at least it put a bad taste in your mouth about Christians in general. I mean, wouldn't it be a horrible, horrible thing if that were to happen in our church? Wouldn't it be terrible? I know that in the body of Christ, His church, you fit in just as you are, no matter your race, your socioeconomic status, your upbringing, where you were born, your style of dress, where you went to school. You fit in just as you are. And now Christ does call you to repent your sins. He calls you to turn away from them and to live according to His will, trusting in Him for salvation. But He does not call you to be a clone. He does not. The Lord made you unique as a person. and you bring that uniqueness with you to His church. And in your diversity, the Lord is glorified. And maybe you have actually pressured people to ditch their diversity in order to conform to whatever social standard was dominant in the church at the time. Or perhaps due to their being different in some way, you have ignored or said cutting words to someone who came to our church because they were a little different. If you've done this, repent that sin. Know that you're forgiven when you repent. And turn your zeal towards Christ. Turn that zeal towards embracing those who are different while encouraging them to be transformed into His image. Not to be clones, but that we might glorify God in our diversity. Christ calls to Himself a diverse people. He calls us to be His helpers, His workers, with a mission to continue to spread His message as witnesses in our community and throughout the world. And there is great strength in the diversity of Christians. We weaken our testimony when we suppress that diversity. And because Jesus calls diverse people to do His will, Christians must embrace our diversity. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we consider this passage in Mark where it tells us of whom Christ called to be His intimates, His 12 apostles, whom the Lord trained. And we see how different they are. And then we see the testimony, of course, otherwhere in Scripture about, well, the diversity among your people, be it gifts or wherever they are from. And Lord, we just thank You that Your church is a very diverse church. And Lord, we thank You that You call us, no matter who we are, You call us. We're all sinners before You, and yet You still call us with our weaknesses, with all the problems we bring, whatever it may be. You still call us to be Your people, and we just thank You for that, Lord. We thank You for Your forgiveness. We thank You for loving us despite who we are. Lord, we just thank You for that, because certainly it is undeserved grace from You. And Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.